Let's go ahead and let's read verses 1 through 5 of 1 John chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and we obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Last week we finished up with the idea, looking at the command to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have that command, and God's perfect love is then within us, and it gives us that confidence to be able to love our brothers and sisters in Christ as Christ has loved us. It gives us the confidence to do that, but then his love through us then helps us to be consistent then in loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we can both be confident and we can be consistent then in loving others. And we want to love our brothers and sisters in Christ because we are all part of God's family. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, we're all God's kids as a part of his family. And we need to be loving each other well. And as God's kids, we're to actively love. God's kids actively love. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I love gotcha days. Does anybody know what gotcha days are? Some of you, I know what those are. Gotcha days have to do with adoption. Maybe there's another idea of a gotcha days that you have in your mind too. But gotcha days is this idea that this is when you celebrate that adoption. You get to celebrate that kid or kids that were adopted into your family. At one point, they were not part of your family, but here's a really special day, often the day when that adoption was finalized, where you get to celebrate the fact that now they are a part of your family. They are your kids. This is their family. You still celebrate birthdays. You celebrate Christmas. You celebrate all those other really big, important things too, but this is a special day. This is a special day to remember just whose kid you are, the family that now you're a part of. As believers, we get a chance to be able to remember that too, of whose family it is that we're a part of, whose kids we are, and the reminder that we have that we stay his kids. As we come into this verse, this first verse, verse 1 here in chapter 5, what we most quickly read and what we understand when we read that verse, when it talks about belief in Jesus, we're believing in him, this belief that we have, we think about belief in Jesus for the salvation of our souls, for the forgiveness of our sins. And when we believe in Jesus as our Savior, we're adopted into his family. That's 100% true. That's a true statement that it's belief in Jesus that brings us into the family of God. We accept that free gift of salvation that he has offered to us, that salvation that he bought for us on the cross. We receive that by faith. We receive that salvation, and we are adopted into God's family. How awesome is that? It gets even more awesome when we understand the grammatical structure of what's actually being said here. Because while that's a true statement, there's something else we ought to understand out of this as well. Not only are we children of God, but the belief that we still have is proof that we still are God's kids. So what we need to understand out of this verse and what John is trying to do with this is that this is an ongoing belief. It's not just getting started. This is ongoing belief as the result of being one of God's kids. It's a belief that keeps going. It's proof that we are God's kids. Proof of the work that he's done in bringing you into his family. So it's not talking about, here in this particular verse, it's not talking about new believers, but this is talking about believers who still believe. That faith is still going. They're still God's kids, and this is proof of that, this belief that they still have going on, showing that I'm God's child. You're God's child. And as we are still a part of God's family, we're still his kids, and that ongoing faith and belief that is talked about here, so too, then, a further proof is that we're going to love the Heavenly Father. We're going to love our Heavenly Father. And that, too, then, is an ongoing love. It's not just getting going. We are God's kids. We continue to love our Heavenly Father. And as we love our Heavenly Father, we're then going to love his kids too. We're going to love those that he loves. We're going to love our other brothers and sisters in Christ all around us. Because remember, belief isn't something that we mentally agree with or verbally agree with. Belief is so much more than that. We believe it mentally, we say it, but then it leads to an action. We walk that out. We walk out that belief. And that looks like then loving the Father, loving the Heavenly Father. We walk that out. And then we love his kids as well. And you will love other believers, no matter who they are or no matter where they're from. You love your Heavenly Father. So you're going to love his kids as well. And it doesn't matter where those kids are from. If they are in Jesus Christ, they've accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior for the forgiveness of their sins. Doesn't matter what language they speak, doesn't matter what country they're from or what culture they're in, if they are part of God's family, they're your brother and sister in Christ. And we love them. We love God. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And these things can't be separated. You can't separate, I love the Father, or I love his kids. You can't separate those two things. They have to go together. And really, that's what's encompassed in Matthew 22. This is where Jesus is sitting there, and the scribes and the Pharisees are coming to him and asking him questions. And that one scribe comes, and he asks him the question, hey, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? You know, he's trying to stump Jesus with that question of like, well, what's Jesus going to say? And then I'm going to say back, and they're trying to trap him in what he's saying. But Jesus never gets stumped by that. He sees right through that. And his answer is perfect, as always. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. That's the greatest commandment. You can't separate these two things. You love God first, and you love him most, and then you love others just as he does. Love God first, you love him most. When you're loving like this, loving God first, loving the Father, you're loving his kids, then you're obeying his commandments. You're obeying what he said to do. Obeying his commandments, then, John tells us, is further proof of his love, that we are in his love, and staying in his love, John tells us, is essential to that whole abiding in us and us abiding in him. John tells us that in John, I think it's 14 all the way through 17. Jesus talks about that idea of abiding in his love. And if we're going to abide in his love, we're going to obey his commandments. John 14, 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And as we read that, it's easy to look at that and say, well, if you do, I hope you do, then you will obey my commandments. But really, I think what Jesus is getting at, as John has written this and given us for us to understand, is that if we love him, if we love Jesus, and we do love Jesus, we are going to obey his commands, because it's our love for him that compels us to obey those commands. And we'll get to it in a moment, but it's not going to be hard, because we love him. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. But that word commandments, that feels like a heavy word. You read that word, and it's long, and it just feels heavy. And he gets to the end of verse 3, and he says it's not burdensome. Burdensome gives that idea of grievous or heavy or weighty or oppressive. And maybe some of those listening on, or all of those listening on, would have thought of this idea of burdensome when he says commandments, because most of these in this church would have come out of Judaism. That's primarily who John is writing to, is Jews. And he's sending that out to these churches that are spread abroad. And they're reading this, and they have this idea in their mind of Judaism. That's what they came out of. They came out of a religion that was really heavy and burdensome with all the rules and the laws and all the things that they had to follow. In the Torah, the Old Testament law, there were approximately 613 laws that were given. Just in the Torah, so just given there. There's more added later, but just in the Torah, 613 laws to obey. And we have a hard enough time with just one at a time. I mean, the speed limit is 35. It's 35. We have a hard time with one at a time. Jenny's cousin is an officer in the Navy, and I don't remember what his rank was at the time that he was doing this, but he had a chance to be at one of the cadet schools and training schools in Rhode Island, and Matt was in charge of leading and facilitating the testing that was being done. So you had candidates coming in hoping, whether it was a promotion or a new position, they were coming in to take a test. And Matt was the one responsible for making sure that test happened, and he was taking care of the results and seeing what was going on with the candidates and all of that. And what he would do is he would give them a test before the test. He gave them the donut test. So they'd get the donut test when they came in, and what that looked like is you had all these candidates coming in, knowing they had a test to take, and they'd sit down. And I don't remember if Matt would say, you know, wait till everybody comes and then you can enjoy a donut. These are all for you, but wait till everyone comes and then you can enjoy it. Or whether it was wait till 8 o'clock, after 8 o'clock, then you can have a donut. Either way, it was a very clear command. You wait to eat the donut until a certain time. He had his uniform on. He has a senior officer, so his rank is right there. They see it's a clear command. It might be casual, but it's still a clear command. Don't eat the donut. And it was incredible when he would talk about how many people would eat the donut before they were supposed to, some of them right there in front of him, as if they just weren't listening. And those same candidates might have gone in and aced the test, but they failed the test before they ever got to the test because they couldn't handle that one command, don't eat the donut. So, of course, Matt was not going to send them through to the next level if they couldn't even obey the first simple command that they had. We have a hard time with just one command at a time, let alone 613 commandments that are given in the Torah. The Pharisees weren't even content with 613. The Pharisees wanted to go ahead and they needed to clarify those commands. So they added clarification commands on top of the commands. And in case there's any ambiguity on those, there were clarification commands for the clarification commands. And just in case they needed a few extra commands, they would add on a few more on top of that. There were at least 1,200 plus laws then that became part of Judaism. And Pastor Mark can probably give you a more accurate number, or I'm sure Pastor Dave can give you a more accurate number, because not only were these commandments, but then there were the traditions of the elders, and it was just a really heavy, weighty, burdensome system of religion. And there was very serious consequences if you disobeyed these things. Everything from having to go give a very costly sacrifice at the temple, very public, all the way then to maybe you were then labeled unclean and you had to go out of the camp or out of the city or away from people for a certain amount of time until you had finished up those ceremonial things that needed to be done so you could be labeled clean again. You might end up being excommunicated for disobeying these commands. You could even be publicly executed by stoning. So these were very heavy burdens then that were on these people. And maybe they have some of these things in their mind as John is then writing this to them, and they're thinking of all of these laws and what they came out of. And maybe John's understanding that and saying, but hold on, these commands are not burdensome. These are not heavy commands to obey. Why are these commandments not heavy and burdensome? Why are they not difficult? Because these laws aren't based on fear. They aren't based on you obey it just because it's a command that's there. We obey because we love Him, because we love God. And it's a joy to obey those commandments. We're not obeying out of fear, hoping something doesn't happen to us. We obey out of love. We don't obey out of fear of failure because we know we're going to fail. We're human. We live in a sin-cursed world surrounded by sin. We have sin that we deal with within ourselves. We know we're going to fail. But we obey out of love because we're obeying and loving one who obeyed perfectly and did not fail. He didn't fail. And we love Him. So we love His commandments, and those aren't hard to obey. We want to obey those commandments. Back to John 14:15. if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If we love him, that's going to be easy to want to obey his commandments. We want to obey. We want to do this. This isn't going to be hard. If we take all of these things back to their most basic form, Jesus gave us that perfect summary of the commandments to obey. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. It can all get summarized down into that. Love God first and love him most, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And even Jesus' new commandment that he gives us, there in John 13 through 17, he talks about that new commandment to love one another just as I have loved you. That's not so much new because we've been commanded to love one another from the beginning, but he gives us a new emphasis in that new commandment because the emphasis now is you love others just as I have loved you. So how is that different then? What's that new emphasis then that Jesus gives us? Love others just as I have loved you. So how did Jesus love us? Well, Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Heavenly Father to be used according to the will of the Heavenly Father to demonstrate his love to the world in the greatest way imaginable. Jesus went to the cross to take the punishment for our sins that you and I might be able to know and experience and then share that perfect love of God. That's how Jesus loved us. He perfectly submitted himself to the will of the Father to be used how God saw fit to be able to give his love to everyone else. We can do that. You and I can do that. We can submit ourselves to the will of the Father to be used as he sees fit, to be used by him to love others. And this isn't hard because we love him. Now, in one sense, this isn't hard. We do love him. So then we can walk this out. It is hard in the sense that this requires the dying of my will, the giving up of my will, to then be used by the Father. This is what Paul talks about. Giving up of our will, dying to self, to then giving ourselves to the will of the Father, to let him use us, to then love others through us. It's not hard. Because love compels us. But somebody who's not a believer, or maybe just a new believer, or not yet matured in their faith, they look at the Bible and they look at all of these rules that are here, and it just feels so heavy. There's so many rules. There's so many commandments. It's so restrictive. Why would anybody want to put themselves underneath all of that? That's how it feels initially. And maybe as a new believer or somebody who's maturing in their faith, you might start asking questions like, well, okay, if the Bible doesn't actually say I can't do this, can I do this and that not be sin? Can I do that thing over here that I used to do, but I don't think it's quite sin? Can I do that thing? And that's really coming at the question from the wrong angle. And J. Vernon McGee talked about this too. Some of you have had the chance to hear Dr. McGee on the radio. And he said that he would have young people, whatever young people is, that might probably me still, young people would ask him the question, say, Dr. McGee, can I go dancing and that not be sin? Now, this is a different generation that he's giving this illustration from. Can I go dancing and that not be sin? Dr. McGee, can I have a beer and not be sinning? And I don't know exactly where Dr. McGee stands on each of those examples, but he had enough wisdom that he said, I would never actually answer their question because he saw through the question to see what they were really aiming at. And what they were really aiming at was, Dr. McGee, how close to sin can I get without it actually being sin? And he said, that's not the right way to approach that. You ought to be getting as close to God as possible so as to be as far away from sin. Get as close to God and loving him and obeying his commandments, and then you won't be asking the question, can I do this and that not be sin? You got to get as close to God as possible because we love him. Because even very good things in our lives, legitimate good things in our lives, can become sin if we have stopped keeping God first and loving him most in our lives. We can take something that is good and it becomes an idol because we've stopped loving God first and loving him most. So then, when we are obeying out of love for the Father, we stop asking the question, well, does the Bible actually say that this is wrong? and we start asking the question, does this show that I love my Heavenly Father and that I love those that He loves? When that's the question of our hearts, does this show that I love my Heavenly Father and love those that He loves? When that's the question of our heart, we start to see so much more freedom then in when we walk that faith out, when we walk out that belief and that trust in Him. No more chains. We don't see chains anymore. We see the freedom of how we might demonstrate that love to the world around us. So what's your inner dialogue when it comes to God's commands, or outer dialogue? Some of you talk that out loud. What do you say? What's that conversation that's going on in your head? All the answers to the questions that you and I have on how to live a life demonstrating God's love are found right in His Word. Every single answer to what's going on in this world of how do we demonstrate His love, love Him, and then love others, is found in His Word. And sometimes the question can get boiled down to its most simplest form, small enough to ask, does this thing that I want to do or say or watch or participate in, does this demonstrate that I love my Heavenly Father? And does this demonstrate that I love those that He loves? It can get boiled down often that simply, and often that's a simple yes or a simple no. If I do this, I'm not demonstrating that I love my Father. If I do this, I'm not showing that I love my brother and sister in Christ. Or it might be yes. This fully shows that God is first and foremost in my life. I love Him first and I love Him most. And as God's kids, we're to actively love Him and purposefully love Him. And remember that through Him, through our faith, then, He's given us victory. We have victory. Verses 4 and 5 say this. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The Bureau of Motor Vehicles. That's about the reaction I figured I was going to get. Okay, nobody really enjoys going to the Bureau of Motor Vehicles. You go to the BMV, and you're already not wanting to go, and you go and you sit down, and there's long lines and cranky people, and you have the wrong paperwork when you finally do get up there, and they give you a smile and say, please come back again. And you don't want to come back again, but you go home and you get that paperwork and you're already defeated before you even get there. And you go home and get that paperwork. You come in and you take a ticket and it probably says something like 104. And you sit down and that little red sign up there says now serving 22. And it's been on 22 for the last 35 minutes. And you feel defeated before you ever even actually got there. The DMV defeated you before you got in your car. But what if I told you that there was hope, that you could have victory before you ever even got there? Did you know that you can schedule your visit? Yes, Anastasia knows. You can schedule your visit. Yeah, there you go. You can schedule your appointment so you can show up on time. You don't have to sit there and wait 36 hours to be told you have the wrong paperwork. You can get there, and you might still have the wrong paperwork, but you showed up when you were supposed to, and you showed up with a great attitude because you knew you didn't have to wait in that line, and you might still have to go back, but you just schedule it again, and you go back when you are supposed to, and you don't have to wait, and you can get it all taken care of. You are victorious before you ever even actually got to the Bureau of Motor Vehicles. Our attitude coming into something plays a really, really big part in how we perceive that thing, how we approach that thing. Nobody really wants to go to the Bureau of Motor Vehicles. But if you can go at it knowing, like, this is going to be fine, this is going to work out just fine, I already have the victory at the end of this thing because I've already defeated the system. So what about the rest of life, not just the Bureau of Motor Vehicles? Though that does take up to a quarter of your life in the Bureau of Motor Vehicles. It's not a true statistic. It feels that way. It takes a long time. It's probably more than that. But when we start from the place of knowing that in this life, with eternity in mind, we've already won, it makes the battles in this life so much easier to bear. So much easier, and we can come into the battle with a much better perspective and attitude. The things of this life are still incredibly hard. Don't ever let anybody tell you that then coming to Jesus means that nothing is ever hard. It's still hard, but you already have the victory in those hard things because he walks with you in those hard things. It can still be a hard battle, but we can take on this world and its opposition to God and his word confidently and be sure of our victory through him. Because we don't start from a place of feeling defeated, but confident and victorious. And we need that right perspective coming into the battles of this life. Because if we are just looking at what's going on around us, and we're just keeping our eyes out there, it feels heavy and oppressive and weighty. And we get stuck in this world's hatred and its shame and its guilt. And when we keep our eyes only on those things, we forget the victory that we already have in Jesus Christ. And we might feel alone at times in that, but we're not alone in that. Jesus already told us, he said, in this world, you're going to have trouble, but don't worry, I've overcome the world. He already has the victory. And John may have in mind here, victory over the world system of belief. When he talks about the world, often it's their worldview, it's their system of belief. And back in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we saw a place where he was talking about the world and those that were talking about Jesus in ways that were not truthful. They were denying essential truths about who he is. As those born of God, as God's kids, we have this confirmation that we are his kids as he's abiding in us. He's keeping us in our faith, in our belief, and our trust in him. He's abiding in us as we love God and we love others. We continue to have faith in him that he is who he says he is and that he is abiding in us. And then we can testify and confess to the truth of who he is. And we talked about testifying and confessing a couple of weeks ago. That idea of testifying is telling the truth of this is what God did for me. This is your testimony. This is how Jesus changed me. I know who I was, but here's the power of God in my life, and here's to what I am testifying to who God is. And then we also confess. We agree with God that Jesus is who he says he is, that his word is right. We testify and confess to the truth of who he is. And we confess this all by faith. We confess this all by faith. By definition, faith is complete trust or confidence in someone or something. And I really like how the NIV version of Hebrews 11:1 says this. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for, an assurance about what we do not see. Confidence and assurance. Our faith in God, in Jesus, in his word, is a confident faith, and it's an assured faith. I can't see God. So all of my life, all of your life, is a walk of faith. It is a walk of faith. So why can this faith be confident and assured? It's because of who we are putting our confidence and assurance in. That's why it can be a confident and assured faith. If God is exactly who he says he is, then there's no one greater, there's no one more loving, there's no one more good or more kind, there's no one else worthy of our praise or our worship. If God is exactly who he says he is, then he is the same today as he was yesterday, as he will be tomorrow and for eternity. And we accept all of this by faith. He is the one that we can completely be confident in, the one we can completely be assured of, and we accept it all by faith. We can't see him with our eyes, but we can see him at work. You've probably never had God come down and talk to you in person, but you see him at work in your life. You know who you were before Jesus Christ. You know who you would be now if it were not for him working in your heart, in your life, and changing you. This world around us, both nature and humanity, it makes so much more sense when we see it from God's perspective. When we have faith in trusting what his word tells us and who he says that he is. We see him at work around us. We see him through his revealed word, through his word, the Bible. this still all has to be received and believed by faith. We have every reason from his word and what he's seen working in us, so we have every reason to believe it all, and yet it is still an act of faith. And yet every day we do things in act of faith. You sat down in your chair, and I didn't see a single one of you inspect your chair. You just had faith that it was going to do what it was supposed to do. So maybe you see the chair, you know what it's made out of, you know structurally what it needs to look like to be able to hold you up, and you trust the materials, and you just sat down. You had faith it was going to do what it was supposed to do. Now, a chair can let you down. Sometimes chairs break. God's never going to let you down. God's never going to break. He's never going to fail. This world will let you down because it operates on a system of belief that says, we don't need God. We can do this on our own. We can figure this thing out. And in an effort to do so on their own, the world tries to then make up their own mashup of what they believe about God, about Jesus, about the Bible. They take whatever they want and fit it together, what fits them best. And the Jesus of Scripture just doesn't fit that. It doesn't fit what they try to make work because Jesus is just too exclusive. Jesus is too exclusive. That whole thing of Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by me. That's a little bit too exclusive for us, Jesus. I don't know if we can take that. So what they do is start to pick apart who Jesus is or what they believe about Jesus and who he says he is. As we've already looked at earlier, we can have faith. Our faith in who he is, we already have victory over what John is pointing to us here and might be pointing us to in chapter 4, 1 through 6. We already have victory over that. And I think one way to my paraphrase for what John is saying here is he's saying, guys, as God's kids, you already have the victory over the world in this. And your unshaken faith proves it. Now, this isn't a static faith that we have. This isn't a static faith. Faith always leads to action. What we believe always leads to an action. Or as we looked at earlier, belief in Jesus and for who he says he is, this is the evidence that we're part of God's family as his kids. And it is this belief, this faith in God, this ongoing, continuing action that overcomes the world. And the world can't take that from you. The world can't take your faith from you. As part of your homework, go back and read Hebrews 11. Read that whole chapter. And it is full of people who lived their lives by faith, that they heard from God. God spoke to them, or they heard from him, and then they believed God. It was said of Abraham that he believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. But then he went out. He still had to go. There was still an action then to his faith. And it didn't matter to these people here in Hebrews 11 what the world did to them. The world could take all of their things. They could take their family. They could take their health. They could take their finances. They could even take their lives. But they couldn't take their faith. That's the one thing the world cannot take from us, is our faith. All of these folks and examples in Hebrews 11, they already had the victory. The world could take everything else, but not their faith. This faith then is belief in God being just as he says he is, and then acted on and seen in love, in our love for him and our love for others. And so we've come full circle. Our faith then demonstrating our love for the Father and our love for others. That's seen then in our lives for everybody else watching on. So we've just spent almost 40 minutes looking at this passage. So what do we do with that? If you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are God's child, dearly loved by God, and freely loving those around you, loving God first and loving him most, and then loving your brothers and sisters in Christ as you love yourself, loving them well, and that spills out into the rest of the world watching on. And this world and all its system of belief, it's going to try to draw you away. It's going to try to pull you away from the truth that you know in Jesus. But our faith overcomes that. Our faith gives us that victory. Not faith in ourselves, not faith in what I can do and I can accomplish, but faith in him and who he is and what he has accomplished. And this world can't shake that. The world can't change who he says you are as a child of God. And as God's kids, We can have an active love and an unquenchable faith that the world can't take from us, no matter what they do. It was May of 2016 when Jenny and I got the news that Harold and Randy had gone missing. Harold Nichols and Randy Hensel worked for teams for medical missions in Jamaica, and Jenny and I had the privilege of being able to work with Harold and his wife, Terry, there in Jamaica. We spent, I think it was 2 weeks that we were there, 2 weeks there in Jamaica. We were the first set of teenagers from Jenny's home church up in Spruce Head that they ever allowed to come because they were just nervous. They didn't trust teenagers. And actually, after our group went, they're like, all right, we can do this. And more teams of teenagers and young adults started coming back to serve there. But what Harold and Terry did there in Jamaica, and then Randy and his family joined later, was they would do teams of medical staff and personnel would come. So they would do medical missions type of work, whether it was dental or it was physical stuff, physical checkups, that sort of thing. But they would also do vacation Bible school type of stuff. That's what we were a part of. We didn't do medical stuff. You don't want me doing medical stuff, but I can teach a VBS. So we were a part of a VBS team. We were also a part of a team that went out and we were helping build homes. We helped prepare a foundation and then we helped paint a house. And Harold and Terry would feed people in the community. They had incredible teen discipleship programs and young adult discipleship programs. Randy then came on because he started doing more of the pastoral training and equipping pastors and elders and leaders within their church to be able to then come back and serve faithfully within their church. Everybody in that community knew just how much they were loved by Harold and Terry and Randy and his family. Everybody knew just how much they loved God and they loved the rest of the people that were around them that God gave them to minister to. So it was shocking then to find out that they had gone missing. Randy and Harold had gone up into the mountains to look at a new foundation site. They'd gone up on their motorcycles. That was the easiest means of transportation, especially as you got up out of the city. It was just easier to go on a motorcycle. And they went missing. And it wasn't until several days later that they found their bodies. They had been murdered. It wasn't for their motorcycles. That was the police report, that they were killed for their motorcycles. But everybody who knew them knew that they would have just given their motorcycles away. They would have just given them to those who wanted them. That was the kind of people that they were. They had been killed for their faith. Because what they were doing in loving people and spreading the good news of Jesus in that community was changing hearts and lives, bringing teens, young adults out of the alcohol and the drugs and the prostitution and the gangs. And that was bad for business. So they got taken out and their lives were taken. But really, their lives weren't taken because they had given away their lives many years earlier to be used by Jesus. However, he saw fit. Whatever God wanted to do with their lives, they were ready to be used, even if that meant giving of their lives. Because they had an active love. They had an unquenchable faith. It didn't matter what was taken from them. Nobody could take their faith. As God's kids, we can live that out. We can demonstrate that active love. We can demonstrate that unquenchable faith. We are God's kids. We are a part of his family. And what an opportunity then to come to the table this morning and to remember what Christ has done for us and what he did to bring us into his family.